This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
Lawful oaths and vows, as an element of Christian worship, is perhaps the most overlooked feature of worship in the literature today. Westminster Confession, chapter 21, paragraph 5, presents them as a part of Christian worship. And remarkably, in light of the lack of literature on it that we have in our current context, the Confession dedicates an entire chapter to it, Westminster Confession, chapter 22. And so while there are few works that offer any sort of substantial treatment on it in the last 150 years or so, they are nonetheless an essential element of worship. And considering a biblical framework, I think the way we should consider oaths and vows is as an aspect of covenant commitment. Through the taking of an oath or a vow, one voluntarily commits themselves to an action in accordance with the will of God. They covenant themselves to the Lord of glory and are thereby obliged to follow the terms of that covenant. And now oaths and vows can be considered in kind of a broad way and a narrow way. Broadly considered, we can call oaths and vows an act of covenant, of covenanting oneself to the Lord for a vow, or to the Lord or to other people in terms of an oath. And that level of seeing it as a covenant commitment gives us the broad contours with which we can tangibly handle oaths and vows in a narrow sense. Where oaths and vows in a narrow sense deal with things that Christians do above and beyond ordinary covenant commitments. So there is the initial covenant that you engage in with the Lord, covenanting yourself unto Him by faith, and then there's the additional level to that that comes in oaths and vows. Christians can take these lawful oaths and vows. And examples of lawful oaths and vows that we might see regularly in Christian worship services today would be things like baptismal vows, or marriage vows, or perhaps for some ordination vows. Not all Christians take such vows or oaths. Not all are married. Not all have kids. Certainly not all are ordained. But all such vows and oaths bind the vow taker or the oath taker to the covenantal commitment that they have now obliged themselves to follow. And so as an aspect of covenant, lawful oaths and vows are part of our communion with God and part of our communion with one another. And in order to dig a little bit more deeply into this topic, we're going to consider vows and oaths, especially in their Old Covenant context, both legally and then in terms of their literary forms, and consider how they show up in some Old Testament narratives. So let's consider first the Old Covenant context of oaths and vows. Distinguishing between an oath and a vow can be a little bit tricky. Cameron Fraser argues, quote, that oaths and vows are distinguishable in that oaths concern our duty to fellow men, whereas vows have to do with our duty to God. And this definition, at least broadly speaking, follows Westminster Confession 22, paragraph 5, which defines a vow as something that is, quote, not to be made to any creature but to God alone. And that's, I think, a fine definition for it, and we'll see it as confirmed when we're looking at the biblical usage of vows here in just a few moments. But it's also important to recognize that in colloquial usage, the terms oath and vow overlap, and sometimes they contradict this definition. Think, for example, of what we mean when we say we take marriage vows. Marriage vows are taken between a husband and a wife and are done before the Lord. In this definition, the vow is not taken to God, but before God, to a creature. And thereby, by Fraser's definition and by the definition of the confession, it would qualify as an oath rather than as a vow. Now, while we can make these distinctions, and there are helpful distinctions to make, maybe we should start this lesson by saying we don't need to split hairs colloquially. Simply calling an oath, and a vow in a biblical sense or in a religious context, that doesn't mean we then need to go back and ridicule people for saying marriage vows rather than marriage oaths, or change the simple literature on the topic. But from that basic orienting comment on trying to distinguish laws on our oaths and vows, and let us now consider some laws on oaths and vows and how they might inform the act of taking them in worship. Laws concerning vows and oaths are fairly clear and straightforward in the Old Testament. When a vow or an oath is made before the Lord, if it is lawful, it has to be followed. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 is programmatic on this, where it says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Similarly, Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 and 23. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed from your lips, or between your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." A few comments from these verses illustrate the use and importance of vows. First, in Numbers 30, there is a distinction between an oath and a vow. The vow is to the Lord, that's how it defined it, while an oath is a binding of a person of himself by a pledge. A vow, as we'll see in the literary form here in just a few moments, makes a request of and a promise to God, while an oath, on the other hand, is a binding promise or binding proclamation of obligation at the threat of judgment if it is broken. Again, we'll treat those here in just a few minutes. And so first, Numbers 30 does have a distinction between an oath and a vow. Second, both oaths and vows come as parts of covenant revelation to the people of God in covenant relation. They are both parts of covenant law. And so in order to partake of a vow or an oath, you have to be first in covenant relation to God. Right? The basic requirement before you can even take an oath or a vow is to be in covenant with the Lord. Third, vows and oaths must be taken voluntarily. They are a free will obligation. There is no obligation or requirement to take a vow, and it is no sin to not take a vow or to not take an oath, as Deuteronomy 23:22 just said a few moments ago. However, here's the fourth thing. Once a vow or an oath is taken, if it is lawful, obedience is obligatory and violation is sinful. This is part of the reference for the Lord to whom and by whom the vow is made, where it says you are to make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, as the psalmist says in 76:11. See, keeping a vow or an oath is a subset of obeying the third commandment and revering the Lord, Leviticus 19:12. Failing to fulfill a vow is described as foolish in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And so when we're thinking about these vows and these oaths, they are voluntary free will obligations where a worshiper is committing themselves to a particular act, and violation of that vow or that oath is sinful. Another law mentioning vows comes in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 11 and 17. And in these verses, vows are tied together with a sacrificial system, and they're part of the offerings that are vowed to the Lord. These vow offerings are to be consumed only at the place of God's choice at the temple, Deuteronomy 12, 11, and not in the various towns of the land, Deuteronomy 12, 17. These specific vows are described as free will offerings that are made unto the Lord. Leviticus 7, 16 also places vow and free will offerings in parallel, where it says, quote, if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. As a part of the sacrificial system, these vows relate to that liturgical ascent up the mountain of God, where the worshiper offers his vow offering beyond the normal requirements of the law, leading to a meal in the presence of God at the temple. Lastly, in order for a vow or an oath to be followed in these legal contexts, it has to be lawful. Or perhaps better, we can say, the vow or the oath must be taken within the broader contours of covenant stipulations. One cannot, for example, make a lawful vow or an oath that violates God's revealed will in other places, to commit murder or another violation of God's moral law, for example. And if you do make a vow to that end, you shouldn't follow through with it. You can't break the law to break the law. This isn't the way it works. And a contextual note on Numbers 30, I think, is significant for this observation. In Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 16, there's an interesting legal dilemma that Moses outlines for us there, where a daughter or a wife, daughter in verses 3 through 5, or a wife in verses 6 through 15, takes a vow that the head of the household, either the father for the daughter or the husband for the wife, doesn't stand for and opposes. And on these occasions, if a daughter or a wife took a vow that the father or the husband disagrees with, then the daughter or the wife is not obliged to keep that vow. Instead, it tells us, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her, verse 6, or verse 5 continuing, because her father has opposed her. Now, modern readers might chaff a little bit at that passage, but I want you to notice what it does. It reveals that vow-taking and oath-taking can only be done within the context of the authority structure of the covenant. The father and the husband are the head of the home, and so opposition to the vow from them renders that vow void. So vows and oaths function as parts of, they are within the covenant structure of ancient Israel and within the overarching call to covenant obedience. You can't take a vow to something above and beyond the covenant in terms of its legal requirements. You can't go against God's law and consider it fulfilling a vow in accordance with God's law. Considering some of the literary forms of vows and oaths help give us some tangible evidence for how these function as acts of worship and how they are to be distinguished from one another. And so let's first consider the literary form of vows and its significance for worship. Jacobus Nodier defines a Hebrew vow, and I'm speaking literarily here, as, quote, a sacred, voluntary, and conditional promise to dedicate oneself or members of one's family or community to a special obligation that goes beyond the usual social or religious requirements. As a voluntary commitment, vows deal with matters that extend beyond basic covenant faithfulness and deal with specific needs and responses from the covenant community. Terminologically, vocabulary for a Hebrew vow is actually quite narrow. It uses a single Hebrew root, the root being neder, in the following four-part literary formula. First, there is an introductory formula of so-and-so, so a name, vowed a vow, saying. This opens the literary form by using a repetition of the noun followed by the verbal form of the root neder. The indirect object of the vow is then introduced by a prepositional phrase beginning generally with the preposition lamed and is always used in reference to the Lord in some fashion. Numbers 21:2, for example, states Israel vowed a vow to the Lord, that is, to Yahweh. Ecclesiastes 5:3 talks about vowing a vow to God, to Elohim. This reference point and this literary feature of vowing a vow to God or to the Lord draws our attention to how vows are given, as the confession said, only unto the Lord. The third and the fourth part of vows form a rather formulaic structure that gets into the meat of what is being expected and what is being vowed unto the Lord. And the third and fourth parts of these literary forms of vows come in the context of a conditional sentence with a prodesis and apodosis, as it is called, where the first parts of the sentence, the prodesis, gives the condition, an if something happens, and then the fourth part gives the apodosis, then this will be the case. And the if of vows is, generally speaking, associated to some sort of work of God that the vow taker is requesting from the Lord. If you do this, then, the fourth part of the vow, I will do that. And there are five such vows taken in Old Testament narratives. There's Jacob's vow in Genesis 28, Israel's vow in Numbers 21, Jephthah's vow in Judges 11, Hannah's vow in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and Absalom's vow in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And each of these vows follow that same general pattern. But the most simple one and the easiest one for us to understand the literary structure with is the one in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 2, where the four parts are clearly outlined by the passage. Right? So parts 1 and 2 begin the verse where it says, Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said. And then part 3, if you will give this people into my hand, part 4, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And so from the first two sections of the vow, our initial definition of a vow, something done unto God alone, is confirmed. A vow is vowed to the Lord. It is made to him alone as part of the covenant relation. And as part of this covenant relation and this devotion unto the Lord, the vow must then be done in accordance with God's revealed will. Westminster Confession 22:7 states, no man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or it would hinder any duty therein commanded. And for this particular vow in Numbers 21, it draws our attention to kind of a core idea of what these biblical vows are about. They begin with a plea for divine action, a desire for divine action, and a longing for the Lord to do something. And then the actual vow itself is a worshipful response to the Lord's future acts. What the vower is vowing themselves to is ultimately an act of devotion in light of God's work that they are requesting in the third part of the vow. And so they are part of the covenant relation with the covenant Lord, and it's all about how they relate to and respond to God's needs for his people. It is a plea for God to respond, and it is an expectation of God's and a response to God's actions for his people. And it's also quite interesting that in a number of these vow contexts, they have a remarkable similarity to prayer. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah's vow is given in a context of her prayer to the Lord, where she petitions the Lord for a son, and as she petitions the Lord for the son, she vows to do the particular activity to sanctify him as a Nazarite for his entire life. And so in this sense, vows and prayers kind of belong together in our consideration. A few comments on these vow narratives round out some of these conclusions and how these vows function. The first three vows that I mentioned, Jacob's, Israel's, and Hannah's, our first three vows to consider, rather, Jacob, Israel, and Hannah's, are all representative of faithful vows in accordance with God's promises. In Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22, Jacob vows to give a tithe to the Lord of his provision while sojourning in the land of Laban. And this vow comes immediately on the heels of God's promise to do that very thing in verses 13 through 15. And so the vow that Jacob takes corresponds to the promise that God gives. God promises to provide for Jacob, to preserve Jacob, to keep Jacob in his sojourn. And now in the vow, Jacob is making a corresponding promise to God. If you fulfill your word as you just promised that you have, then I will, in an act of devotion, give you a tenth of everything that I receive back unto you. Similarly, Israel's vow in Numbers 21 concerns a particular king of Canaan who has been waging war against the people of Israel. And so their vow is taken in the context of God's promise, where he says that he would be with his people and that he would give them victory and that he would bring them into the land that has been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so their vow is predicated on God's promise. It is, in a sense, a statement of assurance and a petition for God to keep his promises, fulfill his promises in these unique circumstances, and then they pledge themselves to a response in light of that. Hannah's vow, which is also a prayer, has a similar structure, where Hannah, as we discussed in a previous lesson, comes in prayer unto the Lord, pouring out the bitterness of her soul to him, and she petitions for the Lord that he would give her a child. And remember that the key promise given to Old Testament Israel was the promise of a child, a seed coming from their line, ultimately looking forward to the seed that would come from their line. And so she makes her vow to the Lord, anchored in the patriarchal promises of children coming from the line of Israel. And then she vows that if the Lord maintains those promises for her specifically, then the child will be a Nazarite, a specific type of vow we'll cover here in a short while, all the days of his life. So she pleads with God for a child and then vows the child to God, who will be a pinnacle vow keeper all of his days. And this causes me to draw a particular conclusion about how we should consider vows in the Old Testament and how those vows have an impact for us today. These vows of faith were made anchored in and conditioned upon God's covenant promises. All three of these vows are vows longing for God to fulfill promises that he has made, which means these distinctive Old Testament vows come in a context where they are still waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They are given during the days of promise. That is not the circumstance for the New Covenant Church. The New Covenant Church, while we yet have the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, we live in the age where the redemptive promises of God have all been fully kept in the person and the work of Christ. And so in light of that, any vow that we take unto the Lord today comes in a context where that third part of the vow, if you do this, has already been kept and fulfilled by Christ, where full assurance and eternal salvation has been given to us in him. And in light of that, we don't so much pray to God or vow to God, if you do this, then I will do that, but rather, any vow we take unto God in this age is to say something more like, since you have done this in Christ, therefore I vow myself unto you to do X, Y, or Z. In light of that, this gets to a significant pastoral concern that I have in terms of understanding vows and even reading and interpreting vows in the Old Testament. See, it is not appropriate to see these vows or to use vows today as a means for personal gain. To vow something like, Lord, if you give me this promotion, then I will give you X amount of dollars. The vows are tied to the promises of the covenant, which are yes and amen in Christ. And so this redemptive historical thrust of vowing ourselves unto the Lord in an age where those promises have been kept means that taking lawful vows from the heart of faith today comes in a context not of coercion tactics where a believer tries to seek some sort of extra worldly blessing from God, but rather out of response to how God has kept all of his promises in Christ, and therefore we even more so devote ourselves unto God, devote ourselves to a specific task and work that we have in our lives as Christians. One could not and ought not in any epoch of redemptive history, Old Testament included, use a vow as an element of worship to try to grasp or pry an extra blessing from God. It's not a worshipful crowbar to pry something away out of the grasp of the Lord. We cannot, must not, ought not use an element of the worship of the Lord for our own self-enrichment and self-aggrandizement. Worship of the Lord through vows must never be conducted on a pretense for idolatry or making much of ourselves. Lawful vows, Old Testament and New Covenant alike, come from the heart of faith. They are attached to covenant promises as their condition. And the proper worshipful response when God's promises are fulfilled in history. God's work of redemption is met with worship. And that's the structure of lawful vows from the heart of faith. That when God keeps his promises, you respond in worship. And these vows deal with that and the specific contours of the people of God in an old covenant age when those promises had yet to be fulfilled on the historical plane of their lives. Two final vows to consider, Jephthah's and Absalom's, give us the negative side. Of vows that are taken not from the heart of faith, not in accordance with God's law, but out of pretense and an attempt to improperly coerce something from the Lord. The negative example of Jephthah's vow, I think, is illustrative of this. Literarily speaking, his vow follows the same structure of the others. But narratively speaking, it also comes up in a very unique context, where Jephthah, throughout his life, has proven himself over and over again to be a rather shrewd negotiator. First, he negotiates with the elders of Gilead to ascend to a position he wasn't necessarily supposed to be in verses 4 through 11. And then he attempts to negotiate with the Ammonites in Judges 11, 12 through 28. Now, when he comes to vow himself to the Lord in Judges 11, verse 30, we find him seeking to do the same thing with God himself. Instead of using a vow in humble submission from a heart of faith, being a high note in light of the promises of God unto the worship of God, Jephthah uses the vow as a negotiation tactic with the Lord. Vows ought to be taken in light of who God is and what he promises to his people. They ought not be taken in a context where you try to pry some sort of thing out of the Lord's grasp. So what does Jephthah do here? Jephthah pledges himself to do something that is ambiguous and could potentially break God's law. So he makes a request that initially is similar to the request of Israel in Numbers, that if the Lord would give him victory over their enemies. But that third part of the vow is coupled with a rather interesting fourth part of the vow, where he says, "Whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." The ambiguity of his vow leads to the tragedy of his vow, where it is his daughter who comes out to meet him, and it is his daughter who will be offered up as a burnt offering in clear violation of God's law, where they're not supposed to partake in the offering up of child sacrifice. You can read Deuteronomy 18:10 for that. And so the outcome illustrates the unlawfulness of the initial vow. You see, Jephthah could have, but didn't, simply offered to vow up an appropriate and lawful burnt sacrifice to the Lord in accordance with the law of God in Leviticus chapter 1. In this case, it would have been a free will vow offering as Leviticus 7:16 dictates. But that's not what he vowed, is it? Instead, he uses his vow unlawfully as a coercion tactic to try to gain a victory that if the people had simply rested in faith upon the Lord was already promised to them to begin with. Jephthah's vow was an unlawful means of coercion that led to the tragic death of his only daughter and even the end of his line, Judges 11:34. Another negative vow in the biblical narrative is Absalom's. And Absalom, his is a little bit unique. It occurs in 2 Samuel 15, where he uses the vow in pretense as an agent of his own self-exaltation. In 2 Samuel 15:8, Absalom tells David that he had vowed a vow saying, "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord." Now, it's helpful to remember the context of what's happening here at 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom and David had had a rocky relationship for some time. Absalom had been exiled out of the presence of David for a period, eventually restored, and had spent the last couple of years in Jerusalem trying to secretly coerce the hearts of the northern tribes away from David to be loyal to him rather than loyal to his father. And that's what occurred in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And then now what Absalom is doing is he's using the pretense of going to fulfill a vow as an excuse to leave a context in the city of Jerusalem to go and start a coup to topple the throne of his father David. See, I'm not actually convinced that Absalom ever took this vow. What I'm convinced of that he's doing here is trying to use the legislation of vows as an act of pretense in his plot to go and have a coup against his father David. See, David, who would want the law of God to be followed, would naturally allow his son to go and keep the law. But Absalom uses the law for his own self-aggrandizement. He uses vow laws and pretense to make much of himself and to rebel against his father. He uses a vow not for the proper worship of the Lord, but for idolatrous worship of himself. So lawful vows that come from the heart of faith are really a reflection of God's covenant promises that are tied to an appropriate response in worship. When God fulfills his promises, the response is praise to God for those who see God's keeping of his promises and seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. However, vows can be taken in pretense rather than in faith like Absalom, and unlawfully rather than lawfully as Jephthah. The taking of a vow to the Lord is a solemn occasion. It is to be conducted from a heart of faith by a member of the covenant community in accordance with God's law, in light of God's promises, and the attendant task of worship that God's word and God's work should elicit in the life of God's people. Moving from considering vows to oaths takes our consideration in a slightly different way. While vows focus on God's promises with the response of worship, oaths focus on human promises with the possibility of divine retribution if the promise is broken. In a sense, the literary form of an oath flips a vow upside down. A vow is based on God's promise to act with the human response of worship, whereas an oath is a statement of a human's promise to act on the potential response of God in judgment if we don't keep our oath. Analogia defines an oath as follows: a sacred or solemn, voluntary, and unconditional promise, usually involving the penalty of divine retribution for falsity. And the literary form of an oath is more variant than that of a vow. But it generally includes something along the line of someone making an oath to the Lord, or swearing to the Lord, or swearing an oath to the Lord, or calling a curse unto themselves, followed by a conditional sentence of, if I do or don't do X or Y. While the various oath formulas might vary in terms of their literary form, they either assume or directly state that the oath is taken before the Lord. And so while a vow is given to the Lord, an oath has a distinct function where it is not simply given to the Lord, although it can be given to the Lord, but it's conducted before the Lord or by the Lord. Genesis 24:3 is an example of this, when Abraham has his servant vow a vow to him, or swear an oath to him, where he says, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth." And so you'll notice here in Genesis chapter 24 that Abram's servant is swearing an oath to Abram. And that oath that is being sworn to Abram is being done before the Lord. It is something that is being conducted between two human parties in light of the fellowship they have with one another as members of the covenant community. And so perhaps the most important distinction between an oath and a vow, beyond the sort of inversion of it that we were just talking about, is that an oath can either be given to the Lord, an oath can also actually be from the Lord, or an oath can be given to another person. It can be between Christian and Christian. And so the people of Israel, for example, covenant themselves to the Lord. They oath themselves to the Lord as they swear to the Lord, as the prophet Zephaniah declares in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 5. Abram swore to not keep anything from the spoils of war in Genesis chapter 14, verse 22. A whole variety of other passages highlight for us that an oath is something taken before the Lord regarding certain circumstances on the earth. And so people can make oaths to other people, and people can make oaths before the Lord. A few other examples of oaths before other people. Abram has his servant swear an oath to him. Jacob has his children swear an oath to him to bury them in the land in Genesis 50. The spies swear an oath to Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Ruth swears an oath to Naomi in Ruth chapter 1, and so on and so forth. Generally speaking, oaths are also taken on the condition of punishment for the oath being broken. While the punishment is not always explicitly stated, it is always assumed. So Cartledge, in his book Vows in the Hebrew Bible, summarizes the oath condition as, "Thus and more may God do to me or to you, if I or you do or do not do so and so." Ruth is a good example of this when she oaths herself to Naomi. She says, "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." But again, just like we saw with vows, not all oaths are lawful. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 31, the king of Israel takes an oath that he is going to kill Elisha, the Lord's prophet, where he says, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains upon his shoulders today." He then dispatches an assassin to go and to kill Elisha. Clearly, the murder of God's prophet is an unlawful oath, an oath that ought not to have been made and ought not to be followed. Perhaps the most important feature that we can glean from oaths is that they are a commitment both to the Lord and to one another. Oaths are made, and once an oath is made, it is lawful and must be kept. The covenant conditions made in the oath formula reflect upon the covenant itself. But you swear yourself to do a particular act on the condition of bearing the curse of the covenant. And so keeping a lawful oath is an act of covenant fidelity. Leviticus 19:12 helpfully leads us in this direction, saying, "You shall not swear an oath by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." You see, since oaths are taken by the name of the Lord, to break an oath is tantamount to breaking the third commandment. Keeping lawful oaths is an act of reverence to the Lord and obedience to the Lord's law. Westminster Larger Catechism, answer 113, helpfully includes the breach of an oath and the violation of the third commandment, where it says, and part of other things as well, that breaching the third commandment is, quote, "violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful." We can say, well, the only way to ascend the mountain of the Lord is as one who, among other things, Psalm 24:4, does not swear deceitfully. And so these vows and these oaths taken to the Lord and before the Lord are expressions of covenant commitment, that once these vows or these oaths are made, if they are lawful, it binds the vow or the oath taker to faithful observance of them in accordance with the covenant and obedience to the third commandment. One particular old covenant vow then draws, I think, our central attention to how these vows are part of covenant life and part of our covenant commitment to the Lord and our relationship to God. And it's the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow, which you can find in Numbers chapter 6, is called there a wonderful vow in chapter 6, verse 2. And it's a vow where an Israelite undergoes a voluntary period of separation to mark a heightened level of sanctity akin to the high priest. It's a vow where for a period of time, the Israelite who has taken this Nazarite vow is sanctified to a level of holiness, as Mike Morales says, that is likened to that as a high priest, a voluntary embrace of Yahweh's calling on Israel to be his special possession, his kingdom of priests and holy nation. Set apart for holiness unto the Lord in Numbers 6, verse 2, the Nazarite must set themselves apart from a variety of items listed in Numbers 6, verses 3 through 8. The fruit of the vine in verses 3 through 4. They must dissociate themselves from the razor being applied to their head in 6, 5, and dissociate themselves from death in verses 6 through 8. And each of these restrictions in their own way highlight the special level of sanctity unto the Lord. They abstain from wine and fermented drink, showing a separation from the normal life and its joys, akin to how the priesthood must abstain from these things during their service in the tabernacle and the temple. The second abstention from a razor being applied to their head shows the amount of time that the Nazarite is taking this particular vow. So long as the vow is in effect, their hair is to remain unshaved. The hair represents the whole person in the vow, as Morales says. The call to abstain from death, even from one's close kin, is even more restrict than the restrainment from death with the priesthood, because the Nazarite is not allowed to be defiled by death as they prepare to enter into the presence of God. After their period of consecration, a Nazarite would then go to the tabernacle, later the temple, and they will fulfill their vow in a sacrificial ceremony, which is listed in Numbers chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. The ceremony would begin with the offering up of a sin offering, a burnt offering, and a peace offering to the Lord, following the order of the Levitical cult in verses 16 and 17. But then there is a unique sacrifice. The Nazarite, now at the end of their vow period, shaves their head at the entrance of the tent of meeting and offers their hair as a sacrifice upon the altar as a peace offering before the Lord, Numbers 6, 18. The hair, representing the Nazarite and their period of separation in this vow, is an offering up of themselves to the Lord upon the altar. Morales comments, the Nazarite thus becomes both offering and officiant. Having dedicated himself to Yahweh by vow, he now offers himself to Yahweh on the altar by means of his hair. Upon completion of the Nazarite vow and the liturgical journey to the door of the tent of meeting, the Nazarite, in the presence of God, then partakes of the fruit of the vine. With the Nazarite's peace offerings being partaken of as well, we see that the Nazarite ends his vow with a feast in the presence of God. See, through the Nazarite vow, an ordinary Israelite ascends to the same level of sanctity as the high priest and enjoys a festal meal in the presence of God. The Nazarite vow sets them apart for the goal of ascending the mountain of the Lord. While in the ordinary liturgy, only the priests may enter the tabernacle and only the priest may offer up the sacrifices as representative of the nations, through the Nazarite vow, that the full theology of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation is brought to bear on this ordinary Israelite who takes a willful, voluntary vow to sanctify themselves for this period of time unto the Lord. It shows ultimate fellowship with God on the mountain of God, holy fellowship with the Lord on His holy hill. To summarize these findings for oaths and vows in the Old Testament, while they may be distinguished from one another and even from basic covenant commitment, they are voluntary, but they are also part of covenant life. Lawful oaths and vows are done in the context of covenant relation and in accord with covenant stipulations. If a lawful oath or vow is broken, it is to breach covenant as a failure to properly revere the Lord of the covenant in obedience to the third commandment. They also reflect on covenant promises and covenant commitments. Lawful vows in particular are anchored in the promises of God, and then the person making the vow stipulates a particular response in worship to God's work. Oaths express a commitment on the part of the oath taker to keep their oath before the Lord on the condition of punishment. And just as the Lord swore himself to Israel, so also the people swear themselves to the Lord on the condition of punishment and covenant. Oaths and vows reflect the reality of covenant in specific circumstances and with specific commitments. Moreover, in conjunction with Israel's sacrificial system, exemplified in the highest of vows, the wonderful vow of the Nazarite, they are part of the liturgical ascent up the mountain of God into the presence of God for the worship of God. And worship through oath and vow taking continues into the New Covenant epoch. While there are changes to the circumstances, especially with vows, as I already discussed a little bit before, they continue as an enduring practice for the church today. And my focus in this section will not be so much on the practice of taking a vow, but on the appropriateness of doing so. Perhaps the most common argument against oaths and vows as a part of worship today is a perceived repudiation of oath and vow taking by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, where in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says this: "Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your hand, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." What can we say to Jesus' teaching here? Well, first, it's important to remember Jesus' own handling or his own introduction to this section of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 5:17, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." More specifically, Jesus has come to give us an understanding of the law that is appropriate over against the false understanding of the scribes and the Pharisees. His teaching is not against the law, but against Pharisaical legalism. And so his introduction there is followed by five sayings of, you have heard that it is said, but I say it to you, all of which pertain in one way or another to dealing with the legalism of the Pharisees. See, Jesus is seeking to correct the Pharisaical misapplication of the Old Testament in their legalistic practices. And upon removing the tradition of the Pharisees, he then gives the sense of the law by pointing the hearers to the very heart of the matter rather than to Pharisaical legalism. Considering the portion about oaths in particular, Jesus' condemnation is about a trivialized form of oath-taking that was being done by the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees would create conditions for oaths that would allow for them to evasively promise something and use their oath as a pretense for lies, kind of like what Absalom was doing in 2 Samuel 15. And D.A. Carson helpfully comments on this Pharisaical oath-taking that, quote, those oaths no longer foster truthfulness, but weaken the cause of truth and promise deceit. Swearing evasively becomes justification for lying. See, what Jesus is doing away with here is the sort of evasive oath-taking being done in pretense. He is not doing away with all vows and oaths that are taken as part of worship today. What he is doing is he is removing the unlawful, pretentious nature of it being done by the Pharisees. How then should we understand the taking of an oath or an vow in a particular part of our age and redemptive history? And a few comments come to mind to conclude our lesson together. First, the taking of an oath or a vow is an acceptable part of worship. Jesus did not abrogate oaths or vows, but gave us the true sense of them as an expression of truthfulness before God and before man, to honor his name by keeping the word that we make in his name. Second, oaths and vows are a subset of covenant commitment, and they are tied to covenant history. They are to be taken voluntarily, and they are in addition to basic covenant fidelity. One cannot be coerced into taking a vow or an oath in order for it to be legitimate. Vows and oaths, since they are part of covenant commitments and concern covenant parties, are not private affairs. They, by the very nature of the case, are taken either between people or before the Lord in the midst of people. There are witnesses to the covenant, you could say. Third, vows are, in the Old Testament, tied to the promises of the covenant and the proper response to God's covenant keeping in worship from God's people. Any vow taken in this age of redemptive history is done in proper response to the reality that God's promises of redemption have been kept by Christ himself. They are taken on the basis of faith in response to the specific work of Christ to save. They also must never be considered as an agent of coercion to try to seek and magnify ourselves or to serve our own gratification. They are for acts of devotion and service to the Lord and meant to be done for worship. Fourth, oaths, broader than vows, may be given either to God or to man. And like vows, they are to be kept and they are to be entered into on the basis of faith and done in faithfulness. Fifth, breaching an oath or a vow is a sin and meritorious of the judgment of the covenant. Simply because Christ has come does not give us a reason to continue on sinning. While he bears the curse of the covenant, if we oath ourselves to someone, if we vow ourselves unto the Lord, we still must keep those vows. Sin should not increase so that grace may abound. And in accordance with the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, we should take our oaths and our vows in honesty. We should take them, as the confession says, without equivocal or mental reservation. Sixth, neither oaths nor vows can bind someone to sin. They are to be made on the basis of covenant commitment and in accordance with God's law. Seventh, vows and oaths are not taken every Lord's Day. They are taken on certain solemn occasions as necessary in the worship of the Lord. Examples of this would be things like ordination vows or baptismal vows. And while those vows are the most common, I think we can add that Scripture does not limit us to those sorts of vows or oaths. It's actually fairly common in older Reformed worship to have a much broader context for taking of oaths and vows before the Lord. And that practice has fallen out of use in the church today. There is no biblical rationale for why some other vow or some other oath may not be taken. So on certain solemn occasions, in certain serious matters, oaths and vows can be made unto the Lord. Finally and lastly, we can say that oaths and vows will be done away with in heaven. The inheritance of heaven is the climactic fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises and will be a kingdom of perfect justice, peace, and righteousness. No longer would there be the possibility of falsehood. No longer would there be the possibility of a breaching of a word. And as such, there would no longer be a need for occasional vows and oaths in order to express our covenant commitment. With the removal of all falsehood, the entirety of the worshiper and the age of worship is sanctified unto the Lord, such that all of those covenanted to Christ will ascend to the heavenly mount in perfect fellowship with the King of glory, who has kept his covenant and brought those with whom he has sworn himself into his eternal kingdom.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.